Good morning. It's good to see everyone out this morning. Appreciate the invitation to come and to speak again for the 12-hour service. In the past, I know that we have been in the basement, so we're moving up. But I don't know about speakers. You shouldn't have invited me. I might move you down a notch, Dennis. But it is good to be with you all this morning. Always a pleasure to speak before y'all, and we appreciate Dennis and the elders and those in the community who are part of this event. Hopefully and prayerfully, it will continue for years to come. Our text this morning comes from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Romans 1, verses 18 through 23. And if you're able, as we read the Word of God, if you'll please stand as we read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Paul writes to the church at Rome, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile, and their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day and for your blessings upon us. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity to be here on this Saturday to worship you, Father, in spirit and in truth, and to hear lessons from thy word. We're thankful that this event has happened. Father, we pray that there will be souls that will hear the gospel today, that they will, as the souls of old, be pricked in the heart to ask, what must we do to be saved? Father, we're thankful for this hour as we look at Romans chapter 1. Father, we are thankful that you are our Creator God, that you have sustained us and continue to provide for us even unto this day. Father, I ask that as we approach your text, that we will do so with open hearts, open minds, especially open Bibles, Father, so that my word is not taken, but that we understand that this is your word, and that your word always and will change us, Father, if we will let it into our hearts. And we're thankful for your Son who sent upon this earth to die for our sins and for the sins of the world. We ask this prayer in his precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. As Dennis mentioned, I am a song leader. I do more preaching now than song leading, but I am a song leader, so I love singing. I love the history behind the songs. And so if you look at songs and the date in which they're written, it tells you a little bit about what's happening in the world. You take such songs as "Anywhere Is Home" or "This World Is Not My Home," "Sing and Be Happy." Those songs were written during the Great Depression and a little bit afterwards, in which people were looking for a better world. They needed something better than what was going on in the world at hand. You look at other songs such as "Send the Light" and the great invitation songs that we sing today. Those came out of a revivalist period of the late 19th century. And so songs and the day that they were written in tells us a lot about what's going on in the world. One particular song was and is a great missionary hymn of the early 19th century, "From Greenland's Icy Mountains." We don't sing that one often, but it was an oldie and a goodie for many years. And the author of that hymn, Reginald Huber, wrote "Joy to the World." So he was used to writing hymns, and people were used to reading his hymns and his poetry. In that stanza, the second verse of "From Greenland's Icy Mountain," the second verse, the last line of that second verse, Huber penned these words: "The heathen in their blindness bow down to wood and stone." And so when we think about idols and we think about idolatry, we often, and for good reason, go straight to an uncivilized people who are worshiping wood and stone, and they profess these images to be their God. And so it is, as we look in world history, that's what idolatry really has been, is that these people, heathens, according to Huber, who have made their gods just plain old wood, stone, gold, whatever carvings that they can make. But we understand that idolatry goes much deeper than that. In fact, if we look in Genesis chapter 3, we see that part of the fall of man, part of Eve's sin, included idolatry, but it wasn't idolatry that was a carven image. But God's people has always had problems with idols because of the nations that surrounded them. If you span your Old Testament history, you'll see that the people of Israel always had issues with idols. It started early, if you remember, when Rachel is leaving her father's house, Laban's house, she grabs idols. But in Genesis, we don't see it as nearly a problem as we do later on in Israelite history. In fact, as they go down into Egypt and there they are in slavery for 400 years, I'm sure that they dealt a lot with seeing idols and images of these false gods. And so as they're coming out of Egypt, led by Moses in Exodus chapter 20, as God has given Moses the commandments, the first commandment is, "Thou shalt not have any other gods before me or besides me." The second is, "Thou shalt not make any graven images." Exodus chapter 20, verses 3-5. Verse 5 gives a caveat there. Not only shall you not make any graven images, but you shall not worship these graven images that you make. And so as they go and wander around the deserts and then enter into the promised land, we see in the book of Judges there are issues with idols and worshiping idols, partly again because they have left people, idolaters, in the promised land. They did not get rid of everyone, but they left neighbors, and those neighbors had influence on them. As you continue throughout your Israelite history, as we go into the United Kingdom, Saul really didn't have any issues. David really didn't have any issues, but we see what Solomon, the last great king of the United Kingdom, that he did have issues. His heart was turned away from God because of the wives that he had married. And so because of that, the kingdom, with Rehoboam and his foolish decisions, the kingdom is split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Jeroboam the first, who is the first king of the northern kingdom, he builds golden calves. Part of that is to stop his people from going down into Jerusalem to worship. And thus begins a vicious cycle, not only for the northern kingdom, but also for the southern kingdom, in which God's people are led astray because of idols and idolatry. And so over and over again, they come back, they're led astray, they're led astray. And so when we get to the times of the prophets, God has had it. He's through with them. He sends the prophets to encourage them, but they kill the prophets. They stone the prophets. They will not listen to the prophets. And so in the age of the prophets, we have those great texts, such as Isaiah chapter 40 and Jeremiah chapter 10, in which those prophets compare the greatness of God with the foolishness of idols. Idols are worthless. God is the all-powerful creator. And so because of their idolatry and because of other sins that they have committed, such as injustice, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are taken into exile. And so when they come back into the promised land, there really isn't any issue with idols. Then, as our good brother said in the 10 o'clock hour, you have that 300 BC, that what we call the intertestamental period, in which there still really isn't any issue for the Jews with idols. We come into the New Testament. There really isn't any issues with graven images, although now they live in a Greco-Roman world in which they are saturated with pagans and with idols and with all sorts of graven images. We come into the Christian era, and so with the Christian era, the Jews, of course, really don't have an issue, but now you have Gentiles who are coming into the church who all their lives have just worshiped these pagan gods, these idols, and these images, and thus you have some conflict. Now, our New Testament writers do not go into a lot of discourse concerning idolatry, but Paul mentions it He'll mention it here in our text in Romans chapter 1. He'll mention it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He'll mention it in Colossians chapter 3. John will mention it in 1 John chapter 5. The last part of John's letter says, guard yourselves against idols or idolatry. And so it's really, as we come into the 21st century, we really, especially in America, don't have really any type of issue with these graven images as far as idolatry is concerned. Now, of course, the world has Buddhism, in which you see Buddhas all over the place. Famous people are wanting to be Buddhists, and they have these images. But for us, when it comes to idolatry, it's really not a graven image issue. For us as Christians, we need to stand up for Jesus against the idolatry or against the idol of unbelief. That's really what we're facing this morning. That's really what we're facing in our world today. We are, as Christians, are fighting or waging a war against the idol of unbelief. And so what does the idol of unbelief look like? Well, we'll see here in Romans chapter 1 how easy it is even for believers to fall into the trap of worshiping the idol of unbelief. When we look at statistics, it's really hard to pin down true atheists. Because again, we live in a country where you can have anything your way. It's a Burger King mentality. And so when you have these polls that are taken, either by the Pew Research or by Gallup or by Barna, it's really hard to track down what a true or who a true atheist is, because we're living in a world where people want to be spiritual and not religious. And so they may not believe in the Creator God, the one God, Yahweh of the Old Testament, the one who formed us in His image, but they believe in something. And so if you look at the data, you'll see that true atheists in this country among adults really can be as low as 3%, and 10% is really a high count. So it's low. As we think about how many true atheists, those who do not believe in God, are really running around. And then you get to thinking, well, if the number is that slow, if it's that low, what's really going on? And you have to scratch your head at some of the things that are happening in the world. You look at Congress, whether it's on the state level or on the federal level, the national level, and every session of Congress begins how? With prayer. And yet our kids are not allowed to pray publicly in school. What's going on? And it's because of the idol of unbelief, the trap that so many have fallen into, that the minority seems like it is the majority, and it is not. So Christians, brothers and sisters, we must stand up for Jesus against the idol of unbelief. So how do we fall, or how do they fall into this trap? Paul tells us here in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. In verses 18 through 20, we understand that we fall into this trap of unbelief because of the suppression of truth. If you're taking notes this morning, our first point looks at the suppression of truth. Look at the text again, verse 18. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Well, Paul, what is this truth that men are suppressing? Look at verse 19. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." And so we understand from our text so far that the suppression of truth is that God is God, and that He created every one of us in His image, and that He's still ruling the world today. There is a God, as the song says, and what? He is alive. And so that's the truth that the world and those who are against God are suppressing. And Paul says here, it is against those people that God is going to reveal His wrath against them. And so if you look at verse 18, if you've studied Romans before, you're going to notice that verse 18 looks a little bit a lot like verse 17 in its structure. It's talking about two different points, though. In verse 18, we have the wrath of God revealed. In verse 17, we have the righteousness of God revealed. And so the truth here that people are suppressing is what we would call a general revelation. And so it doesn't matter if you're white, black, rich, poor, master's degree, no degree, everyone has it in themselves to know that there is a God, and that is through natural attributes. Psalm chapter 19 says, "The heavens has declared thy handiworks and thy glory." And so we can understand that there is this general revelation that God has revealed unto us. But I would be amiss today, and probably Dennis would never invite me back, if I didn't talk about the specific revelation that has been revealed to us as well. If you look back at Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, when Paul says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." Well, what is the it in verse 17? The it, you have to go back to verse 16, and that is the gospel. When Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," or "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so in verses 16 through 17, we have the specific revelation that is revealed to men through the preaching of the gospel. What exactly is the preaching of the gospel? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3 gives us the historical context of the gospel, that there was a man named Jesus who died, who was buried, and who rose again. Well, so what? What is the theological context for 1 Corinthians chapter 15? It, according to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, he died, he was buried, and he was resurrected because we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, meaning that there is nothing, as our good brother said in the last hour, we could not stand in the place of God's wrath. We could not accept it. We could not be that sacrificial lamb because we're not perfect. But he was, and he stood in our place condemned. He was the one who lived the law correctly, and it was for our sins that he died for us. And so that is the gospel. And so it is my hope and my prayer this morning and throughout this day that if you are here and you are not a believer and you hear the gospel and it pricks your heart and you want to be saved, you will stop me, you will stop any of the preachers and say, "Let's go. Mile and a half down the road, I can give up my sermon time for that." That is quite all right for us to go and make sure that your eternal salvation is secured. But as we approach our text, we understand that, again, it is not a salvific or it is not special revelation that is being revealed here in verses 18 through 23, but it is a general revelation. And so the world, and we see this today, is suppressing the truth that there is a God and that he is alive. They are suppressing, according to verse 19, this truth that God has made evident within everyone, for God made it evident to them. Well, what is this natural revelation? What is this general revelation? Look at verse 20. We've already alluded to that it surrounds who God is and his nature. But verse 20 tells us some more valid points. Verse 20 reminds us that for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his all-knowing, his all-powerful, everything that he is, his eternal power, the power that we learn of in Genesis chapter 1, where Moses records that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and that was the Latin term is ex nihilo, out of nothing. His eternal power, so powerful that he created everything, including us, out of nothing. That's his eternal power, and it lasts until eternity rolls over and over again. But Paul also reminds us that it's not only his invisible attributes, it's not only his eternal power, but it's also his divine nature. And that all of these have been clearly seen. Okay, so he talks about our eyes. We have seen these things. But he also says in our mind that these things have been understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. Billy Graham, early in his crusades, would use this illustration about a pocket watch when he was dealing with creation and that God is real and that there is a God. He would tell the story of a pocket watch. And a young man walks into the forest, okay, and in the forest, on the forest ground, is a pocket watch. And he looks around. There's nobody there. The young man's the only one there. So whose pocket watch is this? Well, perhaps the pocket watch has been there forever. So he bends down and he looks at the pocket watch, and the pocket watch looks pristine. It's clean, it's shining. Even the fob is clean, and it's sterling silver. And he says, well, somebody must have just recently dropped this. So he looks for footprints, and there's really no footprints but his own. And so he thinks again, well, maybe it's been here a while, but it's been left undisturbed. So he opens the pocket watch, and it is keeping perfect time, which is evidence that somewhere dropped the watch. As we step outside those doors and we smell that clean, fresh air, and we see the sun in the daytime and the moon at night and the stars as they're shining, we know that there is a God. As we think about our own health and we think about our hearts that are pumping, we don't even have to think about it. Our eyelids are flapping up and down so that we'll keep dust out of our eyes. Our mind is the most powerful computer that there is. And the complexities of our bodies, we know and we firmly say amen that there is a God. And how can you deny that? Paul says you simply suppress it. You know it. But those who deny that there is a God, they deny it out of simply suppressing the truth. Look at verse 21 as we move rapidly here. Verse 21 says, for even though they knew God, again, they know his attributes, they have known everything about him. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So here we understand that the slippery slope into idolatry. Number one, you suppress the truth. Number two, you do not give God the honor or the thanks that is due him. So how is it that we're living in this country and you say, Brother Zach, how can you say that we are worshiping an idol of unbelief? It's here. Number one, you suppress the truth. Number two, especially for those of us who are Christians, it is very, very easy to forget to give thanks to God in the good times. When he brings us out of things, we'll give him thanks. But when things are easy, we tend to forget them. And so here we understand, number one, we suppress the truth. Number two, we follow the slippery slope because we forget to give God the honor and the thanks that is due. Verse 21 again, they know him, yet they do not honor him as God or give thanks. And so really the basic ideal of idolatry is if you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping something. Okay, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul will list all sorts of sins. He'll list greed, he'll list immorality, and at the end of verse 5, he'll say, and these are really idolatries. These are idols. So folks, again, it's not just a graven image you may put at your bedstand. It may not be these household idols that we read of in the Old Testament, but greed, immorality, jealousy, hatred, strife, those are idols. And how do we fall into the trap? We forgive to give thanks to God and to honor him as he should be honored. Anytime that we worship something that is less than God, it is an idol. And we are following the trap of unbelief. We and our hearts are saying, oh, that's okay. I believe in God, but this is better for me. There's nothing better than God. There is nothing worth our attention more than our worship to God. So Paul says, let's go back to verse 21. How does this happen? Paul says, they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. As you look at verse 22, the words here for wise is sophos, which is the Greek word, and the word here for fools is the word we get moron from. But if you put those two words together, it becomes another word that we use in English. It becomes the word sophomore. Any of us been sophomores before? High school, college? Any of us done sophomoric things? Okay. You're not a freshman, so you think you're wise, but you're really not big enough to run with the big dogs yet. You're in between. So this is what Paul is saying. This is what happens. They profess to be wise, yet they become fools. We think of those in the scientific world today. I will not argue with you that there is no one smarter, really, when it comes to intellect than a Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins. I mean, they are worlds above me. But in they becoming wise, guess what? They're fools. Why? Because they have suppressed the truth. They know. Paul, this is why they're sophomores. This is why they profess to be wise, but they're actually fools, because they actually know the truth, folks. They know that there is a God. They know there is a creator. They know there is no such thing as the evolution that they are teaching. And yet they're leading many people astray. Why? Because when you teach or you preach something that sounds good, and you tell it to yourself over and over again, you're going to believe it. We think about such symptoms as a hypochondriac. How do you become a hypochondriac? Well, you just simply believe what you tell yourself over and over again. In the 50s, it's still going on, but there was a theology called theology of positive thinking. Why did that take off? You just tell yourself it's going to be all right, and you believe it. I remember growing up, sometimes it was hard, you know, sometimes it's hard to fall asleep. And so when you're a little kid, I don't know what keeps you up at night. It's not bills. It's not family. But I remember one time just not able going to sleep. And here's the advice of my mom, and I still do this to this day just because it's positive thinking. I don't think it really works. But here's the advice. Tell yourself you can go to sleep. If you can believe you can go to sleep, you're going to go to sleep, okay? That's really what's going on with Romans chapter 1. That's really what's going on with the world around us, is that how is it that the minority is in control of morals and intellect? How is it that the minority is in charge of guiding this country into a shipwreck? Because they tell themselves falsehoods. And they gather people around them, and those people believe it. And they tell themselves, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. How is it that the church as a whole, the religious world as a whole, has turned to liberalism, and everything is okay now? Because it's a lie that they have told themselves. They profess to be wise, yet they become fools. Look at verse 23. As we go down this slippery slope, you begin, number one, to suppress the truth. Number two, as you suppress the truth, then you will not give God the honor and the thanks that is due him. But then you say, how did I end up like this? Paul tells us in verse 23, after they have suppressed the truth, after they have not given God the thanks or honor that is due him, verse 23 says, and they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. How did they end up there? How have we ended up here? Again, the slope is suppress the truth, and then you do not give God the honor and the thanks given to him. But guess what? You got to give it to something. You got to give it to someone. I mentioned Genesis chapter 3 when we think about Eve and the sin that she committed in the Garden of Eden. And it was a form of idolatry. Really, it was a form of self-idolatry. She put herself in the place of God and was worshiping self. God didn't know what was best. I can become like God and know what's best. And really, when you think of it, brothers and sisters, that's the basis of all of our sins, is we want to be God. God doesn't know. The Bible is written hundreds of years ago. It's not relevant. It doesn't know what we're facing today. I can choose. Again, you profess to be wise, yet you're a fool. Because no one or nothing can take the place of God. And in all of that, guess what? We have built up an idol of unbelief. And I know this is an evangelistic meeting, but let me talk to the church right now. We can fall into this same trap. It is just as easy for us to worship at the altar of unbelief, because our actions doesn't look like what we teach and we preach and we believe. We can profess to be a Christian, but we can live like an atheist. How? We suppress the truth. We don't give God the honor that is due him, and then we exchange that for something else. So as we wrap up this morning, what is our response to this text? So what is the question? What does this matter? What does this mean to us? How can I fix it? Number one, as we think about our response to this text, give God what is due him. It may sound simple, but it's not. That we simply give God what is due him. Why is it not simple? Well, because we are just naturally selfish people. And so as we are believers, we have to allow the Holy Spirit to work within our lives to change us, and to know that no matter the circumstance that we may face in life, that we are to always give God what is due him. Again, a basic definition of sin is simply this: not giving God the honor or the worship or the esteem that he deserves. And when you do anything less, that's sin. So in your own personal life, in your public life, if you're not giving God what is due him, you're starting to go to the altar of unbelief. Because you're not believing that God is the one who has created us and who has sustained us and who in his providential care is always guiding us until the end. So give God what is due him. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you have not become a Christian, in the beginning I gave you the gospel. How do you give God what is due him? You give your life back to him. You see, sin is what has separated us. And so, number one, how do we give God what's due him? You become a believer. You become reconciled back to him, and you start worshiping him. God wants worshipers. Does God need our worship? Well, he doesn't need it. He wants it. And he wants worship to come from every creature and person that he created. So he wants another worshiper to be added to the role. But number two, I just have two responses this morning. Number one, give God what is due him. And then number two is keep God before you. You see, what happens is they know the truth, but they suppress the truth. They deny his eternal power, his divine nature, his invisible attributes. Keep those before you. It's easy as we look out these windows and we see nature, but it's just it's more than that. Again, as we think about all the mechanisms that God has instituted into the church, we think about the Lord's Supper. Why do we have the Lord's Supper? Why do we take the Lord's Supper each week? Because we are just simply forgetful people. So if we could forget how meaningful the sacrifice of the Son of God was and is, it'll be easy to forget his divine nature, It would be easy to forget his attributes. It would be easy to forget his eternal power. So keep those things before you. One of the best ideas, or one of the best ways that you could do that, just read a psalm a day. If you want to really know the divine attributes of God and his eternal power and his divine nature, David and others did a really good job at putting those into words. Read a psalm. Read several psalms. As David and others talk about his divine nature, his eternal power, and his invisible attributes. As we prepare now to offer the invitation again, the gospel is simply from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in which we stated in the beginning that Christ died, he was buried, he was resurrected for us because we could not do anything on our own. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot save others. God is the only one who can save us. Come today. Take him on into baptism. Be added to the church. And then you will become a worshiper among worshipers and give him the honor and glory that is due him. But maybe you're here this morning and you are a believer. You are a Christian. But what you teach and what you preach and what you say to others just isn't equaling up to how you live your life. Maybe you need to get that right today. Maybe you need encouragement or prayers of the church. Whatever your need is today, please make it known before it's too late. As together we stand and sing.